Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, we will turn our attention now to the Word of God and specifically, the book of Amos, chapter 7. Would you turn with me? Amos, chapter 7, and we'll begin this morning by reading the entire chapter together. Amos, chapter 7. If you're having a little trouble finding the book, don't be afraid to use the table of contents. There for a reason. Best Bible study you'll ever have. Just turn to the table of contents. But it is after the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and a couple small ones after that, Joel included there right before the book of Amos. And we will be studying the book of Amos 3 more weeks, verse by verse, before Christmas Eve service. Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed His mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed His mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus He showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid to waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. One of the greatest tragedies that can take place, and we see it all the time, is false assurance. Usually it comes with those who have a little bit of knowledge of God, but they don't have a life transformation or a relationship with the Lord. It is exactly those who the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, where he said, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not done this?' And he will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" That false sense of security usually takes place, at least in our day and in modern America, because of what took place in the Second Great Awakening and what dominates the Christian culture today, and that is a humanistic view of salvation, a humanistic view of evangelization, that if you just say this prayer, if you just fill out this card, if you just raise your hand, if you just walk an aisle, then you have a relationship with the Lord, and nothing can take you away from that relationship with the Lord. It's a false understanding of the security, the doctrines of security of the believer and the perseverance of the saints. And it's commonly referred to in a small phrase that you have heard a million times: once saved, always saved. The problem is those who do not have a true relationship with the Lord and no life change, those who have not really been redeemed by the grace of God, who walked an aisle, said a prayer, filled out a card, raised a hand, all of the above, will say, "Well, I am once saved, always saved, and so now I can live on the edge. And I can push the boundary. In fact, I can step over the boundary and then back again, because after all, I've been saved by God's grace, and God's grace will cover me, and I'm once saved, always saved. And I don't need the church. I don't need to attend church. I don't need to fellowship with the saints. I don't need to be obedient, because the grace of God covers me." Church, that is a skewed understanding of a very, very legitimate doctrine. We have been given, if you are in Christ, eternal life. And the last I looked, eternal meant not temporary. It is eternal. It is a everlasting life. John 10 put it this way, that all those who come to me, as he's teaching in the chapters before, and all those who hear my voice, who are my own, they are in my hands and no one can pluck them out. And he says, and the Father is greater than I am, and they are in the Father's hands and no one can pluck them out of his hands. That's eternal security. But that eternal security and that receiving of the grace of God unto eternal life is not something that gives us a license to sin and then be covered by grace, but it's a license to be free from the bondage of slavery so that we can, and that slavery to sin, so that we can then live as slaves of righteousness. That's what the freedom is. The freedom isn't freedom to go and do what you want. The freedom is to now be able to do what pleases the Lord. Those who have turned the grace of God into a license to sin, because after all, God's grace will cover me, is those people are spoken of by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, and he says to them, their condemnation is just. It's an abuse of grace. And those who abuse grace prove themselves to actually be false believers to begin with. Remember, their condemnation is just. They're condemned because of a false sense of security in their faith, because of a humanistic pride in who they are and their false belief of being saved. That is a problem in modern day America, as I'm sure as it is a problem throughout the world, but certainly it was a problem even in ancient Israel. It's a problem for all people, or has been a problem for all people in all ages. And so this morning, as we look at Amos chapter 7, I want to show us this exact problem being faced with Israel. You'll recall in previous studies, in previous chapters, that Amos has already addressed these people and condemned them for their sins of complacency and pride. You recall? And that they, in its phrase and shown in terms of a physical security, that they thought that their nation was physically secure from their enemies, but that was only a manifestation of their spiritual pride as well. They thought they were spiritually protected and secure. But Amos has already shown them time and time and time again that their sin and their complacency and their pride leads only to the judgment of God. And Amos will show them that indeed the nation itself is secure, but individuals within that nation are not. See, God did choose Israel. God showed a special love towards Israel. Of all the nations of the earth, Amos said, God chose Israel. But as Paul will tell us in our study next year, not all Israel is Israel. The true Israel are Jews who will be transformed and have a life of humility, not a life of pride. It has a human responsibility element to our salvation. God is sovereign. God elects. God chooses. God loves. But there's a human responsibility. There's a human response even that proves that you truly are a child of God. Romans 2 calls that an inward Jew. Speaking to the same people on the same issue, he says, don't just claim your heritage for your security and salvation, but those who are truly Jews will be Jews inwardly. In other words, they will have a life that is transformed and converted because of the grace of God, because God has chosen them, not just simply because their fathers were part of a chosen people. A lot of references to the book of Romans, right? You could tell I'm preparing for next year. Celebrating 10 years in the city of Central by studying the book of Romans over the next 10 years. Not really. We're going to go a lot quicker than Piper did. Israel, the nation, is secure. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Because God has made a promise with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with David, through Jeremiah, with the nation, through Moses in Deuteronomy, even. We started back in September of last year by trying to grasp an understanding of the Mosaic Law and the prophet's place and prophecy's place in that. And we looked at Deuteronomy 30, and you can go back and reread those first few verses a little bit later today. But what Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 30, under the terms of the covenant of the law, is that, yeah, they will be disobedient. Yes, they will receive the curses. Yes, they will be obedient. Yes, they will receive the blessings. And when they have come to receive all of the blessings and all of the curses, and they have received the full extent of God's cursing, yet still God would grant them repentance. And God will restore them. And God will once again restore their land, their people, their righteousness. Those themes that are recurring throughout all of the Old Testament prophecies. Also, by the way, it's reaffirmed in Romans 11 that God will one day save all of Israel. But in the meantime, there is judgment for the disobedience. Amos will teach us that exact point in chapter 7 through 9, where 7 will show the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. 9 will show His ultimate restoration of them at some point yet future. And so for the next couple weeks, let's look at chapter 7 and 8. We'll see 5 visions given to Amos concerning the judgment of Israel. This morning in chapter 7 alone, we will look at 3 of the 5 and then look at a confrontation between Amaziah and Amos, as we read earlier today. Of the 3 visions we are going to study this morning, what you will find is that 2 picture absolute, total, hopeless destruction of the nation. Those 2 are repented of, relented of. God changes His mind. And then He gives 1 final vision, and the vision is not a vision of destruction, but is a vision of a test by which He will measure and judge accordingly. We'll break up our study in 2 main sections. First, the visions, and then we'll look at those 3, and then 3 aspects of the confrontation. Are you interested? Okay, then we will begin in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and look at the visions concerning Israel's judgment. The first vision, as you saw in our reading this morning, is a vision of a locust swarm, verses 1 through 3. We'll read it again. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Now, just so you can have a little bit of a backdrop and understanding of what Amos is referring to, when the, let's just say hay, okay, because that makes makes it a little bit more understandable to us. The hay would be used to feed the animals, the herds of the nation, right? Well, there was two mowings of the hay. The first was a spring crop that would take the youngest, tenderest, best of the hay for the king's animals. There would be a second crop later for the people's herds, for the people's animals. Well, the locust swarm doesn't consume the king's crop. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. That means it consumed the people's. It consumed the crop that would feed the animals, that would serve as the basis of the economy of the nation of Israel. This vision is a vision of a locust swarm that absolutely would devastate the animals of Israel and therefore devastate the economy of Israel, therefore leaving the nation of Israel in a state of hopelessness, ruin, and destruction. A locust swarm, seemingly a natural occurrence, it did take place from time to time that locusts would come and wreak devastation upon the crops, but notice it says, God showed me, and behold, He was forming a locust swarm. Also notice in verse 2 that it came about when it had finished eating and eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. God was in charge. God was responsible in that He formed and that a prayer would cause God to relent. Amos has already taught us, if you will recall early on in our study, I forget if it was in chapter 3, no, chapter 4. It was either in 3 or 4 where it said that, is there calamity in the city and has not the Lord caused it? And that term calamity is the Hebrew term ra'ah. It's a term for evil. Is there evil things that occur in the city and has not the Lord been sovereignly in charge of it happening? God caused. God caused even the destruction of the nation, even bringing this locust swarm. And yet, in chapter 7, verse 2, Amos prays, Lord God, by the way, Lord God is used throughout the book of Amos and emphasizes the sovereignty of God, but it's used more in chapter 7 through 9 than any of the previous verses, any of the previous chapters. This section more in-depthly deals with God's absolute sovereignty. And he prays, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about it. It shall not be. Now, God changing his mind, that's an issue there, and one which we need to address this morning, but not just yet, because he will do it again in verse 6. The second vision, as we read and as you saw, is a vision of a consuming fire. Look at verse 4 through 6 with me. Thus, the Lord God, the sovereign God, showed me, and behold, the Lord God, the sovereign God, was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Now, that term great deep, that's an interesting term. So, Amos sees a vision. It's a vision of God dealing with Israel with fire, and the fire consumed even the great deep. Either that means the ocean, some could take it that way, and so we have a fire from the Lord that is raging so hot that it would even consume the seas itself. Or, and probably more likely, because this seems to be right in Amos's wheelhouse, that God is addressing Israel based on their worship of false gods. Here he did so in chapter 5, you'll recall in verse 25 and 26, when he tells Israel, did you not present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth your king and Kiyun your images, which is an Assyrian pagan deity, the god of the stars, usually kind of associated with Saturn, and he addresses them on that and says, because of that, you're going to go into exile. he addressed them on false worship there. He's likely doing the same here because there was another deity that was a Babylonian god that the northern kingdom had fallen prey to and was tempted to worship. It was the god Tiamat. And Tiamat was known as the god of the sea. And his dwelling place was a specific place that went by the name of, and you probably have guessed it by now, the great deep. And so we see the vision of the Lord is going to address Israel with a fire. And that fire will even consume the dwelling place of their false gods, as well as the farmland. Another vision of hopelessness, another vision of the inescapability of the judgment and wrath of God to judge the nation of Israel. And then I said, verse 5, Lord God, sovereign God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. How is it that God is changing his mind? Is God not sovereign? Well, even the title, the Lord God, emphasizes his sovereignty. Is he not immutable, unchangeable? Does God not have a plan? How can he be changed? Is he learning? Is he growing? What's going on here? How is it that God is changing his mind? Classic Christianity, traditional Christianity, Christian thought, orthodoxy, believes in a God who is both sovereign, unchangeable, and yet intimately involved. There are two opposing views, two extremes on either side of that, that have been held and proposed and some still hold today and that are not biblically based, not scripturally founded. The first is this, that God is a fatalistic, determining God. That God is outside. He creates. He sets in motion. He gets things going. He's almost a deistic vision of God. And as a God who has caused this to happen, he speaks the end from the beginning. He has all of human history planned out. And because of that, everything is determined, ultimately, absolutely fatalistic. He's not involved in any way. Why pray? Why evangelize? Why do anything? God's going to do what he wants. That's very far from Scripture. Another view is a view called open theism. It's made a resurgence or is in resurgence right about now. That God doesn't know all things. That God isn't sovereign over all things. God doesn't speak the end from the beginning. He is a God who creates and then works along with his creation so that he's learning and growing and he's responding to you and he's responding to me and he's responding to our prayers and our evangelism, but he doesn't know what's going to take place. He's responding and growing and learning throughout this process. It's open theism. Again, Scripture doesn't show a God like that. But what Scripture shows and Scripture teaches is that our God created the end from the beginning. That our God knows exactly what will take place because God purposed it to take place. That our God foreknew you, had a loving, intimate relationship with you because he had written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That our God is atemporal. He's outside of time. He's eternal. He's not bound by or changed by time, but he sits above time as the creator of time because he existed before time, and he speaks all of creation into existence saying, let there be, and it existed, and it takes place, and yet that same God who's outside of time intimately works within time. Well, how can that be, Nicholas? You got me. If I could tell you that, I would be God. But that's what the Scriptures picture. And that's what Christianity has always held. That God creates and God purposes and God determines, and yet God is intimately involved with his creation. So that we see in these two episodes that he shows Amos a vision of a complete and total destruction of Israel. Amos is praying for God to relent, for God to pardon, for God to stop. And God then responds to his prayer. Notice, prayer changed God. Or changed God's proposed plan. Let's put it that way. God himself did not change. Martin Luther, German Protestant reformer, said prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of God. See, God has a predetermined will, and yet prayer seems to, in our text, change the will of God. How is that possible? Church, do you know that the Spirit is the one who prompts us to pray? You know that the Spirit guides us in our prayers? That even a desire to pray is because the Spirit is prompting us. Even the words we pray is because the Spirit is leading us. In fact, Romans tells us that even when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is groaning on our behalf. That's why when we pray to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. I always put that in there because it's the Spirit who's leading us and guiding us, directing us, prompting us. Is the Spirit not God? See, God's sovereign will, God's purpose and predetermined plan is bigger than maybe our minds can conceive at first glance. But he determines the means as well as the ends. The fact that Amos prayed was because the Spirit had prompted him to pray. Had led him, had guided him, had given him even the thoughts and the desire to pray. So it was God who led Amos to pray, and then God would respond to it. God would show a vision, lead Amos to pray, respond to the prayer. That's a big God. Well, why not just cut out the middleman, right? If God was going to do something, why did he involve Amos at all? It seemed to be a waste of time, energy, and effort on God's part. Let me just propose to you that God doesn't cut out the middleman, you and me, Amos, because he wants to include us. He wants to build a relationship between you and the Lord. And by including us, he wants to bring himself more glory. Let me just illustrate this. Jonah, little man, also in the belly of a whale, right, in the Bible, or in the belly of a big fish. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and prophesy, preach for 40 days. Yet 40 days, and the Lord will destroy Nineveh. That's the message, right? Now, God could have just destroyed Nineveh. Why involve Jonah? Why give them a warning? Why give them a message when God could have just destroyed them unless God wanted them to repent? Repentance is a gift of God. So God sends Jonah, involves Jonah, builds a relationship with Jonah, teaches Jonah and teaches us through Jonah's story. He goes to a people, preaches a message, gives them 40 days, and in 40 days God will destroy the land, and yet the king on down to the cows all repent. That's a whole city worth of glorifying God. God created a plan and a purpose. An end as well as a means to that end, which would not only build a relationship, would include his people, and would ultimately bring himself more glory. Now, that probably doesn't settle and answer all the questions you might have regarding this issue, and if that's the case, then that's okay. But what I want you to see is that God determines not only the end, but the means to the end. And God calls us, like Amos, to pray. And God actually responds to our prayers because our prayers are from him anyway. One other thing before we leave this issue that I need to address with you. That term in the Hebrew is one term, that change his mind idea. Is one term in the Hebrew. It's the word nahim. And a survey of the use of the root word for Nahim will bring four different definitions. And notice a theme here. Number one, comfort, or to have compassion. Number two, to suffer emotional pain. Number three, to bring relief of emotional tension by performing declared actions. or number four, a release of emotional tension by detracting a declared action. That last one would be where we get the idea of change of mind. He a release of emotional tension by detracting a declared action. But did you notice that all four of those are very emotion driven? God is not some cold robot out in the universe somewhere who doesn't care about his creation. But God is a God who is compassionately working out a divine plan with and through his covenant people. That term shows us that God is a God who's not just cold and disinterested, who's doing what he wants and doesn't care, but God loves us. And God moves amongst his covenant people to perform an action, to carry out a plan, because God is intimately involved and loving of his people. See, God loves Israel. You of all the people have I chosen. That term is also related to love and compassion and knowledge. It can be translated in your text as God loved or God chose people, Israel. It's the same term. It's the same term as Adam knowing Eve. It's the same term as an intimate knowledge, a foreknowing of his own people. God has a loving, intimate relationship with them. And God loves Israel, and God will preserve her. That's why he changes his mind. That's why he refuses to absolutely destroy the nation. That's why he will be covenantally faithful to his eternal promises to restore the people of Israel. But instead, he gives us one final vision, one he doesn't repent of, one he doesn't change his mind on. Verse 7 through 9. Now, you'll notice in this that there is not a prayer or a petition to change, because Amos is going to see this as a fair standard. There's no repentance of God because there's not a guarantee of absolute destruction, but there is a standard or a test by which Israel can survive. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." Plumb line is simply a heavy weight on a string of some sorts that would show vertical. And he stands by a vertical wall and he holds the plumb line to show it's true. And he says, "I'm about to put the same kind of standard, the same kind of test amongst the people of Israel. It's a fair test. It's a fair standard." But the results in verses 8 and 9 will show exactly what Amos has been teaching and preaching and prophesy throughout his ministry to the nation of Israel. Verse 8, it says, "Behold, I'm going to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and this is what will take place. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid to waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Back in September, we began our study. We showed the purpose of prophecy. We showed what a prophet is, that they are nothing more than a messenger of the High King coming to reiterate the terms of the covenant and to remind Israel of the standard by which they will receive blessings or curses. That plumb line that required Amos not to pray was the same thing he had been saying all along. Israel, there's a standard by which you will be judged. That standard, that plumb line, is the law of Moses. If you're obedient to it, you will be blessed. If you are disobedient to it, you will be cursed, and you are disobedient. Now, the visions break here at the end of verse 9 for a narrative that will push the story along, but don't think that this is just arbitrarily placed But instead, the confrontation that we're going to see in verses 10 through 17 will illustrate exactly between Amaziah and Amos as to who does and who doesn't line up, measure up to the plumb line. It begins with Amaziah complaining to the king. Verses 10 and 11, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Like a hurt, spoiled child, Amaziah, instead of bending the knee, asking God to repent, begging for mercy, begging for forgiveness, calls out to the man in charge, in his opinion, Jeroboam." This priest of Bethel is supposedly a man of God. He is one of Israel's leaders. And instead of repenting and relenting and changing his ways, his fight is to preserve the status quo. Jeroboam, the people can't take his words. Then he turns from sending a message to the king to confronting the prophet himself. Verse 12, "Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." A couple assumptions here in Amaziah's little message to Amos. Number one, he sees Amos as a prophet of God. Did you notice that? He sees him as a seer. He knows that this is prophecy. The second thing that you need to notice is it says, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. Go back to your home and there eat bread. There get paid for your work." See, Amaziah thinks that this man, Amos, is just out for money. He's trying to be a prophet for hire. He's prophesying so that the people will pay him. Then he calls Bethel. Did you notice this? Blows my mind. Verse 13 specifically. "And no longer prophesy at Bethel, a high place, a place of worship in Israel, in the northern kingdom, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." I thought it was a worship place of Yahweh. But Amaziah says this is a place that is run by and whose agenda is set by Jeroboam, a human authority, man determining what is and is not acceptable. I saw an article this week. I don't wonder if any of you saw it, that there's some Anglican priests, the Church of England. We call them Anglican over there. They're the Church of England. Some Church of England priests who are praying and calling their congregations to pray that Prince George, who's, you know, the little one, the toddler, will be gay. Because then, as the head of the church in England, they would declare homosexual marriage orthodox and allow homosexual marriage to be conducted in England. Because they have a human authority that can set the agenda for the church. That's no different than Roman Catholicism, by the way. The Pope can speak ex cathedra from the throne and change the doctrine of the entire religion. A human authority on top of it all. I had a friend in seminary who was a mentor of mine who wanted to do mission work amongst the Mormons and really wanted to kind of infiltrate their head ranks, because he knew if he could convert, or he could preach the gospel and the Lord convert, rather, the head of the Mormon church, the entire organization could become a Christian organization overnight, because one man sets the agenda. Same with Jehovah's Witness. Same with any cult, really. Anywhere where man is the highest authority, the agenda can be set by that man. The what is and isn't true, what is and isn't orthodox can be determined by an individual. And that's exactly what you find here in our text where he says this is a sanctuary of the king. This is a royal residence. Jeroboam sets the agenda. Jeroboam says what is and is not acceptable. You can't be preaching against Jeroboam here. That's Martin Luther preaching against the Pope, okay? And being kicked out and being sought after to be burned at the stake. That's the same thing. You can't preach against the head of our organization. And that's why we, as Protestants, we don't let humans determine what is and is not true, what is and is not orthodox, but we hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our final authority. No man sets our agenda. I spent some time this week. I had a rather lengthy conversation with a friend who said, I was reading your church website. I saw your logo with the five solas on there, and I didn't really know what those were. Could you give me some insight into the context and the meaning of those terms? And I was able to walk him step by step through not only the Protestant Reformation, but also the gospel that's presented in the five solas of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God alone receives all the glory. And all of that is founded upon, and we rest our faith upon sola scriptura, that Scripture is the norming norm which is not normed. It is the standard by which we all live and understand truth. And it blew his mind. He never heard anything about that ever before. Has been attending church most of his life. Shouldn't Amaziah be defending the king, Yahweh, not his king, Jeroboam? Shouldn't Amaziah be defending or repenting on behalf of the nation of Israel, not bowing the knee to a nationalistic pride, preserving the status quo, saying, get out of here, you seer. Take your prophecy of God and bring it back to Judah where it's welcomed. We here are a royal residence. We don't want truth. We want to preserve what our human king, our human authorities say is right and wrong. Don't ever speak up against the leadership of our church. He's God's anointed. No, you can speak up even here, church. I don't know if you know this, but I encourage it. If you ever think that me or Garland or Jason or anybody in any leadership says things that and teaches things that are outside of Scripture, we ask you to come and question us on it. Either you're right and I'm wrong, I'm right and you're wrong, we're both right, we're both wrong, but we're going to figure it out because Scripture can't be changed. And we all want to bow our knee to God as He has revealed Himself through His Word. Now as we turn to verses 14 through 17, Amos is going to defend the Lord's message. First, he defends himself in verses 14 and 15. Read with me. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet. Well, what have you been doing for seven chapters, right? what he means is I'm no professional. I'm not a professional, nor am I the son of a prophet, meaning I'm not a student trying to learn a trade, trying to become a prophet so I can get my money from being a prophet. I'm no professional. S. Lewis Johnson, formerly of Dallas Theological Seminary, formerly pastor of Believers Chapel in Dallas, that's the name of his church, Believer Chapel in Dallas, Texas, said that he wishes that all ministers, all gospel ministers could get their income from some other means than the church, because then they wouldn't be cautious in speaking truth out of fear of losing their job. He says, I wish that they were all independently wealthy or had another source of income. Because certain men caved. Men in a pulpit are not above falling prey to the temptation of caving to truth in order to get a crowd. We all have seen it. We all probably know personal stories, personal people who have done it. Men are not, these men who take the pulpit are not above that. They get tired of the struggle. They want a big crowd because big crowd means bigger salary. Bigger salary means comfortable life, just easier. It's easier that way. And so they will weaken and water down the truth so that it can be more attractive to people. Amos says, I'm not a prophet. I'm no professional. I'm not even studying to be a professional. I'm not a son of a prophet. But in fact, I'm a herdsman. I'm a grower. I like that. It's actually the term nipper. I'm a nipper of sycamore figs because you had to cut a sycamore fig to make it sweet. I'm a herdsman of herdsmen is literally what it is, almost like he's the over shepherd of a bunch of under shepherds. So I'm middle management. Maybe even upper middle management. And also on top of that, I have a little side gig where I'm nipping figs in the off times. And I don't know, maybe he's getting a shekel of fig. What do I know? His point is, look, I got an income. My message is not the basis of my financial well-being. My finances are covered. I'm an entrepreneur. But he says, I'm a nipper of figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock. I was at my workplace and God said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Yes, Northern Kingdom, you're still God's people, but so are we down in Judah. And God pulled me out of my living, making my income to come and tell you, come and prophesy to you. Come to warn you. Verse 16. Amaziah, this command, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, this is what Amaziah told Amos again, you are not, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Don't you dare come into our house and start bashing our people. Well, he already told you, Yahweh pulled him to give a message. And instead, let's just pause for a second. Who measured up to the plumb line? Amos, who's obedient to the Lord, or Amaziah, who's more interested in protecting Jeroboam than he is the truth? Amaziah is supposed to be a leader of Israel. He's the exact ones that we saw in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe to them. And because Amaziah is not interested in hearing it, verse 17, the Lord will bring his judgment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, specifically to Amaziah, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. You'll receive the exact promises of the curse of the law for disobedience. Moreover, Israel will certainly go into its land, go from its land into exile. God will judge the nation, and you're included in that, Amaziah, by the words of the prophecy. Because you did not measure up to the plumb line. Church, that plumb line still exists, but God has expanded it from the midst of the northern kingdom of Israel to all of mankind. And he says that plumb line is the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law is lawful when used lawfully. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It goes on to say, because it's not for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous. That the law, as Galatians 3 says, is a jailer holding you captive to sin. It's the tutor giving you instruction to the Christ. It is your guide pointing the way to Jesus. As Romans 3 puts it, that the law brings knowledge of sin. Even if we boiled it down to the simple Ten Commandments, God is number one, don't worship idols. Don't blaspheme, remember the Sabbath, honor your father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and don't covet. even if it's just by those 10 will show us our need for a Savior because they reveal the righteousness of God. You want to know what the plumb line is? The very righteousness of God. Luther hated God's righteousness because he saw it as an objective standard by which God, in his righteousness, looked upon him as a sinner and had every right in the world to judge him and condemn him and declare his wrath upon him. That's why Luther, when he was given his first communion, his first Eucharist, spilt the wine. He was so shooken up by the idea that God in his righteousness is looking on me, and I'm over here trying to declare that this, and turning this into the actual blood of Christ and the actual body of Jesus, I'm not worthy of that. It wasn't until Luther started to study the book of Romans that he came to realize, because the Spirit enlightened his heart and mind to realize that the righteousness of God is not some objective standard by which God judges, but is a gift which God gives. Imputed, declared righteousness. And in Christ, Romans will tell us, chapter 10, verse 4, there is an end of law. John 1 will tell us that the law came through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4. In fact, let's read that one. It's so good. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You once were a slave, you once were in bondage under the law, but He sent Christ to redeem you from the law so that you're no longer a slave, you're a son or a daughter. The plumb line of the righteousness of God revealed through His law can be fulfilled in the Savior. What Amos is showing the nation and showing us is that they need someone to give them the very righteousness of God to survive. He's showing them and showing us a need for a Savior. Would you trust Christ as that Savior who came in the full righteousness of God, who died a sinner's death, so that He can give out His righteousness to all who trust Him, all who call upon His name.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.